So I want to say a big thank you to the people who made the outside grounds look beautiful and the folks who made the inside look beautiful. It looks like Easter, doesn't it? And that's the way it should be. Be sure and look over your prayer page. We have some people that are doing better and some that are really not doing well at all. So name by name, and if you need more information, I'd be glad to share that. Father, thank you for the gift of today. It's a privilege to be a part of it. Those of us who know Jesus know that the fact that we're still here today is evidence that our work is not finished. So that makes it our goal to be useful. And some of the time we know what we're supposed to do, and sometimes we're not sure why you're keeping us around. But you have a plan, and you have a purpose. We have some folks who are tired and weary in mind and body and emotions, and they just want to go home to be with you, but they're still here. And I pray that today somehow they would know that it's your love and grace and purpose in their life that's keeping them here, and when you're ready, you'll call them home. Other folks seem to get taken way sooner than we think you should take them. And we leave that with you as well, because you're the good God and you do all things well. Now, I thank you for what we're talking about today. It's not a pretty picture. Calvary is an ugly scene and so necessary for us to have our sins forgiven and to know you forever. So as we review the events that took place on Mount Calvary, I pray that you'll, regardless of how familiar the story might be, that you'll bring to each of us in a new way the significance of what it cost Savior Jesus to bring us salvation. The more we understand that, the more we appreciate and love you, and the more meaningful Resurrection Day becomes. So thanks for guiding us as we study together. Thanks for being our eternal Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27 at verse 32. We've been in this journey for a few weeks. We went with Jesus to the mountain of testing and had some insights on how to deal with the counterfeit God, Satan. We went with him to the mountain of teaching and looked at the Beatitudes. And we were reminded that we're not really ready for a study of the rest of Scriptures until we have the right heart attitude and in the right relationship with God. And then that beautiful story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And I believe that Peter, James, and John got a little peek into heaven that day. Amazing story. And then last week, the mountain called Olivet. And Jesus, in that amazing prayer, as he agonized over the reality of sin that was about to be placed on him, and he and the Father communicated. I believe that's what Jesus' prayer life was all about. It was Father and Son and Spirit communicating. And it's like Jesus was getting that final assurance that there wasn't any other option, that he had to go through with this. But the ugliness and the horror and the pain of having the sin of the world about to be dumped on him caused him to cry out to the Father, if there's any other option, let's pursue it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it was obviously the will of the Father for him to follow through. Today, the mountain named Calvary. I'm going to just read through the Matthew account. If you add Mark, Luke, and John, you get a lot more detail, but this is the overview. Matthew 27, of verse 32 in the New International reads like this. Matthew 27, 32. That's in your notes as well. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It's a place of death. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Interesting how they could remember scripture, remember words of Jesus, but didn't believe him. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. And that's a powerful statement. That's the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That statement bothers us a little because the other writers give us the details that one of the robbers did that. The other one asked for forgiveness, and Jesus guaranteed that to him. The different writers, they write from different perspectives. You take all four of them together and you get a lot of detail. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. As far as I know, that's the only reference to that. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And like I say, if you take into account the other writers, you get a lot more detail. I want to walk through in these minutes today, following your outline, starting with the events from Jesus' arrest to the crucifixion at Mount Calvary. Last week we left Jesus in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him, and he was identified by Judas with the Judas kiss. He was arrested by probably 600 soldiers, if you check the background on the details there. Interesting, Jesus was ready to give himself up freely, and they come with 600 armed soldiers thinking they had a battle on their hands. They did have a little bit of a battle on their hands because Peter was ready to take them all on. He's a man of words, a man of little follow-through, and a man of action. We've seen that through this series. And he apparently went after one of the helpers, took a swing at him with his sword. My guess is that the guy ducked, and that's why he lost his ear instead of his head. And Jesus said, "Hey, put your sword away, Peter. Let this thing happen." And he healed the man's ear. That's one of the most tender scenes in this very ugly procedure as Jesus is going to the cross. He takes time to heal a man that one of Jesus' own men had hurt, and he healed his ear, put it back together. At that point, Jesus' friends disappear. They cut and run. And he goes into a series of unfair trials. First, they go to Anna's house. Anna's was the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas at that time. Some people like to call him Caiaphas, so take your choice. And they really, in doing this, the way they went about it, weren't even following the Jewish requirements for the way they were supposed to do life. Then they go to Caiaphas' palace. The Sanhedrin was there, and they attempt to convict Jesus. And they make their charge basically based on the fact that he truly claims to be God. And he's formally charged. Then he goes to Pilate, Governor Pilate's hall. And we have there that famous question when Pilate's trying to get answers out of Jesus, and Jesus makes a comment about truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" People have been asking that question ever since, and we know the answer to it is in Jesus and in the scriptures. And something is said about Galilee, and Herod is in town, and that's his area. So Pilate thinks he's got a way to get out of this thing, so he sends him over to Herod. And Herod's glad to see him, because he had been wanting for a long time, apparently, to have a conversation with Jesus and ask him some questions. Maybe Jesus would do a miracle or some sort of magic. So they take him over to Herod. Herod asks him some questions. Jesus doesn't answer him. So Herod is not happy about that, and he just makes fun of him and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. Pilate is in a difficult spot at that point. He's between a rock and a hard place. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that it's out of hatred of his own people that he's being condemned. And he wants to set him free. He tries hard. But he also knows that a riot is developing. And if things really get out of control, then word will get back to Rome and Pilate will lose his job. So he caters to the crowd and condemns Jesus to death, ceremonially washes his hand of the blood of this man, kind of a ridiculous thing. I guess it made him feel better, and it didn't really wash him of anything. And he gives them Barabbas, the criminal, and condemns Jesus to death. The Roman guard now begins the process that will lead to the crucifixion. And when you read what they did as they went through the process of the beating and the crown of thorns and the horrible things they did to Jesus, if you can read all of that without getting emotional, then probably should read it again and let it happen. Then begins the road to Calvary. Simon of Cyrene, forced to carry Jesus' cross, he buckles under the load. And they arrive at Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know it as Calvary. That word comes from a Latin translation of the place, a Latin word that we know as Calvary. And he's nailed to the cross. He's put there between the two robbers. They put the sign over his head, "He's King of the Jews." The Jews don't like that. They want Pilate to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "I'm done with you guys. I'm not going to change anything." So they leave it. Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he makes seven statements from the cross, and we'll review them in a couple minutes. Second point on your outline says the people who participated in the crucifixion process. Well, there were the Jews there who demanded Jesus' death. They were the ones that insisted that this man had to die, orchestrated by the religious leaders who had been following Jesus around for 3 years, trying to find some way, some excuse, some ridiculous reason that they could get rid of Jesus. On occasion, they tried to push him off a cliff, or they threatened to stone him. And really, their issue was that he claimed to be God. And by Jewish law, check it out in the Old Testament law, if somebody claimed to be God and they really were not, then they were worthy of punishment by death. And so the question boiled down to, is he God or isn't he? And we know that he's God. But the Jews rejected him as God. They rejected him as their Messiah. And so their goal was to get rid of him, and the Jews demanded that. They didn't have the right to kill him, and so they needed the Romans to do that. The Jewish religious leaders, they were there, the ones who condemned him. The governor, he was a part of the scene, and he's the one that gave the sentence. He was in a place of power to do that. And the Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion. Basically, those are the people that are of significance at the crucifixion. And then in the third point, I said the observers of it. And that would be Jesus' friends. Almost all of them deserted him, but some of them stood by for a while, watched at a distance. There were his mother and some ladies that stayed there right to the end. There was the Apostle John, and we know he stayed there because Jesus commended his mother to John's keeping and care. And apparently Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, if they weren't right at the crucifixion, they were close enough by to know what was going on. because they were the ones that came and requested the body of Jesus after he died and took it to the tomb. They were observers, and you don't hear them saying anything. By this time, Peter has denied his Lord, and he's off crying somewhere and feeling totally defeated at a couple different places at the arrest of Jesus, and then some that were following through the trials. It indicates that they left. So most of the actual observers that were there, they didn't say anything, and the ones that really would be close to Jesus were few in number. The words spoken by the dying Savior have been so valuable for many, many sermons. I was sharing with somebody the other day, we have a Good Friday service planned this Friday night at 7 o'clock. It'll be in the fellowship hall. The youth department and Raymond and Kelly, the second hour music worship leader, they've put this together. I don't really know what it's all about, so I'll be learning with you when Carol and I show up Friday night. But I was sharing with some folks the other day how different Good Friday is in our country from what it was back a few years. In the community where I grew up, all the businesses closed on Good Friday afternoon. And that was still pretty much true when we were in college, although it was beginning to change. In the community where I grew up, out in the middle of nowhere, churches from three different towns that were within just a few miles of each other would get together every year, and we had a 3.5-hour Good Friday service, 12 noon till 3:30, and the churches would each have a half an hour and take one of the words of Jesus spoken from the cross and would build a worship time around that, music and Bible reading and testimony maybe, and a short message. Pretty impacting to a young kid to spend 3.5 hours on Good Friday afternoon pondering and thinking about what the death of Jesus was all about. And those seven words are kind of drilled into my mind and my emotions because we did that every year. His first statement, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing." And that has been debated by many. Who was he talking about? I'm inclined to believe that he was simply talking about the Roman soldiers. "Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. They're just carrying out an assignment. This is their job. This is what they're supposed to do. And they're doing it." There's other ideas of what that might have all been about. But the significance of it is that Jesus, while he's dying in this painful, horrible, ugly situation, is thinking about others and thinking about forgiveness. That's an amazing statement about Savior Jesus. Then when the two thieves were crucified on either side, and one of them is hurling insults at him, and the other one said, ask for forgiveness. He criticized the other robber, and he said, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man didn't do anything wrong." And every evidence is there that he believed in Jesus, because Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so it reminds us that you don't have to do long speeches or do anything else. You need to believe in Jesus if you're going to be with him forever. And I'm sure we'll see that man when we get to heaven. And then he looked at his mother, and he said, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." He's thinking about his mother when he's dying on the cross. And you can build a whole message on that, can't you? A dying man who's about to get the sin of the world put on him, and his body's beat beyond recognition, and he's within a short time of dying, but he wants to take care of his mother, and he assigns her to his best friend, John. Amazing, tender scene. And then he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the best explanation I know for that is that the sin of the world was about to be dumped on Jesus, and God can't look at sin. And so he looked away, and the loneliness and of even the Father not being able to be eyeball in contact with him, the pain of that is beyond my comprehension. I know that it was temporary, but it needed to be so. Jesus is God-man. The man was on the cross. The sin was being put on him, And God could not look at that, and he looked away. Why have you forsaken me? And then he said, I'm thirsty. And they offered him vinegar or sour wine, whatever it was, and that didn't do him any good. And then he cries out one of the most powerful statements of all time, it is finished. It is finished. Wow, finally. You know what it likes to do a job? You know what it feels like to do a job? And you work and you plan and you redo it and you two steps back and three forward and on. Well, Jesus never had any steps backwards, but he had been on this journey, left the glories of heaven and been on this journey for all these years and the three recent years carrying out the assignment of demonstrate who he is. And then all the torture and all the agony and all the beating and then it's just finally there. You know, he's finished what he came to do. And he declares it. It's finished. The promise of Genesis 3 is fulfilled when Jesus says, it is finished. The promise that a Savior would come and redeem humans from the curse of sin. And just powerful words. In the Greek language, it's just one word. And when he uttered that, we know that major things began to happen physically, and we'll mention those. And then, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, I'm coming home. It's finished. I'm done. I'm coming home. It just pictures to me what, though we'll never go through anything like this because Jesus has done it for us, but if we're conscious when our final breaths come, when we're going home to heaven, and to realize that we've done our journey and we've finished the course, and it's all done, and we say, Father, here I come. I'm coming home. And the Father welcomes us home. It's a beautiful statement that Jesus made, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. All of that happened over, about a three-hour period as Jesus was hanging on that cross. Cruelest way of dying that anybody could die. Not only nailed, a terrible position for a body, but they would nail the feet and they would put them up just high enough so that as the person was agonizing and running out of breath and running out of life, they would relax. And then they would gasp for air, and they had just enough room in their feet to lift themselves back up again so that they could breathe again. Roman crucifixion, it's horrible. You couldn't have a worse death than that. And it's hard to think about. It's hard to talk about. But it's important to think about it because Jesus went through an awful lot to get us eternal life. And I think the more we understand what it costs someone, the more a gift means to us. And it cost him so much. And the Father watched all that, all up until the time when the sin was put on him, and then he had to look away. Point five, the evidence that Jesus is Messiah Savior. What is the evidence? Well, prophecy is fulfilled. And I think I have time to share this. There was darkness. There was earthquake. These resurrected saints. Matthew's the only one that mentions it. And it says that they came out of their graves and then went into Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the grave. So I always wonder, my imagination goes crazy. Where were they between the time the graves opened and when they went into the city? Did they go visit some relatives? What kind of a body did they have? I don't dare share all the things that go through my mind about that. But it's obviously a statement of resurrection, and it's really the only resurrection comment in this whole gruesome Calvary thing. Resurrection is going to be just a little bit ahead. And then the statement by the Roman official, surely this man is the Son of God. I don't think there's any indication that he was believing. I think he's just saying this person is obviously more than just a mere man. Powerful statement. And then the temple curtain, the curtain that separated everybody from the presence of God, and the high priest could only go in there once a year. And that thing split wide open. A powerful illustration of the fact that the work is done and now humans can come directly into the presence of God. And Messiah Jesus is the only one that can make that happen. I was looking back into the Old Testament and reading Isaiah 53, and it occurred to me that you could set aside for a few minutes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read Isaiah 53 and basically think it's an account of what took place in the crucifixion. Who believes, this is from the Message, who believes that what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was, and obviously this is written from a Jewish perspective. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him. We thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself. But God was punishing him for his own failures, humans' own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he'd give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, more life. And God's plan was deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Though what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones through that, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. Isn't that amazing? It's a summary of what took place, written hundreds of years before. And so really, it's a fulfilled prophecy that's all a part of this experience. So what about it? The darkness of sin is the way to the light of the world. And the song says it so well. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, but the light of the world is Jesus. In this Easter season, it's good for us to pause, no matter how long we've been a believer in Jesus, no matter where we are in the journey, it's good for us to pause and remember that it was by faith, a gift from God, through his grace, that we've been declared his child. We believe in our heart, we say it with our mouth, Jesus is God. We admit that we have a sin problem, and why anybody would deny that is questionable, because there's none righteous and no one does everything right. We have a sin problem. We need to own that sin problem and then turn away from that sin and in faith, given to us by God, experience his grace and be declared his child. But without crucifixion weekend, without Mount Calvary, without Jesus carrying out that part of the plan and having our sin placed on him and have him die in our place, there would be no eternal life for us and we would not know resurrection. So we need to ponder that. We need to give thanks. We need to realize what it costs. We need to realize that it's not anything we could have done for ourselves, and be grateful for Savior Jesus, who walked the loneliest road, experienced the worst evil placed on him to be our Savior. it prepares us well for Resurrection Day. Father, thanks for Calvary. I really think that the stories of Jesus, the miraculous things he did, there's so much of it that's so positive. It's fun to read. It's fun to learn from it. And the resurrection is such an amazing event. Calvary is harsh. Calvary is ugly. Calvary is mean. Calvary, from all of our evaluations, is unfair. Calvary was necessary. So thank you, dear Jesus, for enduring the cross and taking our sin, paying for it with your life, and giving to us a place in the family of God forever. Oh, I pray that if there's anybody in this chapel today that doesn't know that peace of knowing Jesus, would you give them the faith today to believe? Give them the courage to admit their need, and let them know the joy of being called your child, secure forever in your family. Thank you, dear Jesus, for being our Savior. Amen.